A Chicago bank once asked for a letter of recommendation of a young man from Boston. He was being considered for employment. The Boston investment house where he was currently working couldn't say enough about him. They wrote back that his father was a Boston Cabot. His mother was a Lowell. And if they traced his family back far enough, they would find a fine blend of Saltonstalls, Peabodys, and others of the finest Boston families. His recommendation was given without hesitation. Several days later, the Chicago bank sent a note back saying the information that was supplied was inadequate. It read, "We are not contemplating using the young man for breeding purposes, just for work." People think an awful lot about one another based on their family name, their family history, the other acquaintances they might have, what they do for a living or not. What is it about them more than actually what is in them? And over the years, despite misinterpretation and misuse, the concept that all men are created equal, from the start, has been a tenet of American independence, making us who we are. The biblically based adage, "We've brought nothing into this world and we can't take anything out of it," is still true. Apostle Paul also tells us we can't boast of what we have. We can't boast of what we do, because whether we have a lot or whether we have a little, all we have, God has given us, and God doesn't show partiality. So the prohibition of partiality, in spite of social strictures, which we might understand as structures of restrictions, as James puts it, is a moral responsibility and also a duty on the part of you who have experienced God's impartial love through Jesus Christ. Let's look at what James says about this in chapter 2 of his brief letter, beginning at verse 1. "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised those who love Him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of Him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the law, the whole law, and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And mercy triumphs over judgment." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is even more evident in these recent days that the grass withers and the flowers fall. So as even we see these signs of distress and destruction around us, due to lack of rain, we pray that the blessings of heaven would be poured out upon us as Your Word is open to us, because Your Word stands forever. And so speak to us again from your word. Not only what you have done for us, but what you require us to do for others. That we might reflect that impartial love shown to us by you through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. James begins by pointing out to us that showing partiality is inconsistent with faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He begins his discussion with the prohibition, do not show favoritism. He uses a word that most literally translates to accept a face. What we might say, accept at face value. Whatever it looks like. You think it's high and mighty. You think it's lowly and despised. You think it's not worth anything. You think it's worth everything. Accept it. Whatever its situation should, however its situation should present itself. Now this is the fault, as James points out, of one who, when called on to give such a judgment, has respect only for the outer appearances of people, and not what's going on the inside. And so prefers as more worthy one who is rich, high-born, powerful, one who has status or standing in society over another who does not have any of these qualities. It's apparent from the context of verse 6 where James says to this church he's writing to, you have insulted the poor, that those who receive this letter are already guilty, because he uses a grammatical construction that forbids a practice that's already begun. What does that mean to us in English? It simply means he says, stop it. Just stop it. Stop showing partiality. Stop showing favoritism. The point is, showing this partiality, showing a favoritism, is inconsistent with a true believer's faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. The stress on Him, the Christ, Jesus the God-man, as glorious, heightens the inconsistency of this kind of discrimination. If associated with such an exalted person as Christ, for God does not show favoritism, as Paul says in Romans 2, verse 11. To his point, James offers an illustration here, hypothetical as it might be, about two men who enter this Christian meeting. One is apparently rich, while the other appears poor. And the rich man is shown special attention with a word that literally means to look on, so that one might provide the consequent assistance. Not that he really needs anything. He's a rich man, after all. A gold ring, fine clothes. But he's approached with a statement such as, good morning, what can I do for you? How can I help you? But as for the poor man, he's abruptly told, go stand over there in the back somewhere where you won't block anybody's view. And if that's not what you want, then you can come here and sit at my feet. James condemns this practice in verse 4 by putting it in a form of a question. He's asking these Christians, have you not discriminated, made distinctions? Have you not preferred among yourselves and so become judges with evil thoughts? Another grammatical construction of the Greek language, this time expecting agreement. I ask you this kind of question, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James wants you to say, yes, I have. Practice is illustrated in verses 2 and 3 is based on this unjustifiable distinction. The basis for showing favor in this way is terribly wrong. And the play on words that we find in the Greek is not as obvious as English unless we translate it. Have you not judged among yourselves and become judges? the words we have is discriminate and judge, really having the same root in the Greek language. So in judging this way between people, the people already in this Christian meeting of brothers and sisters in Christ who've been shown the love of God through Jesus Christ have become unjust judges, have become judges with evil thought. The evil thought being, that man who looks so good is better than that man who looks so bad. Now, James isn't pointing at officially appointed judges, but he's pointing at members of the congregation who ought to realize the full extent of this sin of discrimination, a sin that cannot be labeled as insignificant. When the Church of Jesus Christ proclaims the gospel, are the words of welcome that come to people accompanied by a show of love and concern? When people hear the gospel of Jesus' love, the message of salvation, the promise of God's constant care, do they then experience cold indifference? A lack of interest? A lack of concern? Do they feel slighted? The gospel must be proclaimed not only in word, but in deed. The loving heart of a true believer is shown by extending a helping hand. The love of the Lord, when it's genuinely extended to those who hear the gospel, is what God Himself uses to effectively build up the church. Well, having illustrated the inappropriateness of this personal favoritism, James goes on in verses 5 through 11 to show that partiality in the church is based on the same kind of short-sighted and superficial social snobbery of the world. Now, if you can't remember exactly what I said, remember that I said it, because it wasn't easy. But that's what this is doing to the church. It's another one of those times when the church looks more like the world than showing the world when it comes in how different we are. The importance of this and the following argument is emphasized when James says, "Listen, my brothers, we are together in Christ. We should not hesitate to do for others what Christ has done for us." You see, the early church wasn't drawn primarily from the wealthy or from the ruling class. It was, for the most part, made up of poorer people. Those who were both poor in the eyes of the world, and even more importantly, those who were poor in the eyes of God. And that's not the same thing. In Matthew 11:5, Jesus says, "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29, Paul writes, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him." And in verse 5 here, James declares, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised those who love Him?" However, in saying that, James isn't suggesting they're not really poor in God's eyes. They're actually rich in faith. They're heirs of a future eternal kingdom. They're the ones Jesus refers to in Matthew 5:3 as the blessed poor in spirit who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Eternal kingdom that Jesus equates with eternal life. We read in Matthew chapter 25. In Jesus' teaching of how God Himself will separate, as a shepherd, will separate what Jesus refers to as sheep's sheeps. Did I say sheeps?
Yeah.
Sheep on his right and goats on his left. Or right and left. However you want to look at it. But what he says in verse 34 is the king will say to those on his right, to the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." And he tells them what great things that they were willing to do. Not mighty things, not powerful things, but they were great because they met the needs of others. And they said, "When did we do that?" "Well, you did it for me when you did it for others," he tells them. But he goes on in verse 41 to say, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Ending by saying, "Then they go away, the cursed ones, to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." The social snobbery of this world is short-sighted and superficial. And it's based on the same kind of shallow evaluation that's being showed with this favoritism in the church. Now, there is a potential for misunderstanding what James says about those blessed poor. First of all, not all poor people are rich in faith. Second of all, the rich are not excluded from being saved simply because they are rich. And thirdly, God's choice of poor is not based on some merit in poverty. "You're doing such a good thing by giving up so much." No, the whole idea here is God doesn't show favoritism. God, to put it as some of our translations do, is not a respecter of persons in that regard. So what kind of distinctions between people is acceptable to God? Well, in an ironic way, it's the distinctions we often place on ourselves. According to what Jesus says in Mark 10, 23 through 25, when he refers to the reaction to his teaching by that rich young ruler, the one who went away sad when he was asked to give up his wealth. He said, "The rich find difficulty in entering the kingdom of heaven only because their wealth stands in the way." Not that they won't get there, but it's difficult because they don't want to give up the things of this world. On the other hand, in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 29, Paul tells us, "God blesses those who recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy." Those who realize, "I've got nothing to give back to God." Those who realize that everything I do have, he gave me in the first place, and it's his to take away if he wants to. So I give all I have, all I am, back to the Lord. Well, contrasted to God's choice of the poor in spirit is the way in verse 6 these Christians have treated them. "God has chosen them, but brothers, you've insulted them." The impropriety of this is dramatized by three questions in verses 6 through 7. The questions are addressed to the rich, especially noting their action, and expecting again, as he did with other questions, their agreement. "Yes, we've exploited in the brutal removal of another's rights." Such as Ezekiel points out and Zechariah points out, the poor, the widows, the strangers. "And yes, we forcibly dragged others into court." Evidenced by the accounts in the book of Acts, for instance, where Paul is dragged into court on occasion for preaching the gospel of God. The good news, which is as much in the Jewish Bible, our Old Testament, as it is in the Christian's New Testament, of what Jesus Christ has done. "And yes, we're slandering the noble name of him to whom we belong." That last phrase, especially a word-for-word translation, would read, "the noble name that was called on you." You see, dedicating yourself to God is done by calling God's name over you. Every time you pray, you're acknowledging that you belong to God, that He is your Lord and King. When you acknowledge Him as that, when you accept His grace when you go on to ask for more good. Christians bear the name of Christ, indicating that we belong to Him, that we are His people. And to show favoritism, partiality, preference, on the basis of how someone looks or what they've done, is to blaspheme that wonderful name and is the greatest inconsistency of all. But it isn't just a question of inconsistency. Partiality is not simply a question of impropriety, but of morality. Doing what is right rather than what is wrong. The commandment quoted from Leviticus 19:11 and verse 8 isn't called the royal law because of its lofty character. It's called royal because it is supreme. It is the king's law. It's the law to love your neighbor as yourself, which all other laws governing human relationships are subordinate. It's second only to the law, love the Lord your God. These two, as Jesus Himself said on several occasions, are the sum of all such laws. How does showing favoritism break this law? According to verse 8, keeping this law of love is doing right. The right course of action is to love your neighbor, no matter what his or her state or status, especially if they appear to have a need. The right course of action is to overlook surface distinctions. The right course of action is to show kindness in spite of any distasteful qualities. This positive example contrasts with the negative example in verse 9, that to show favoritism is sin. Not just, as I said before, an insignificant fault or a social impropriety. It is sin. And it's based on solid legal ground rather than human opinion. Those who show favoritism are convicted by the royal law as lawbreakers. Verses 10 and 11, James begins to explain exactly how that is. A special case is set up. He speaks of someone who keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point. It's a special case because later in chapter 3, verse 2, James points out we all stumble, and we all stumble in many ways. Excuse me. But here, for argument's sake, a person stumbles at just one point. However, to commit one act of sin, to break one commandment of the law, makes you guilty, as James says, of breaking it all. And he adds a simple illustration based on the unity of the law. Adultery, murder, it matters, but it doesn't matter. Choose your sin of the day. Your favorite sin. Just one, whatever it might be. And you're just as guilty as anyone who has broken every law of God. Though God's law had many facets, it's really one expression. The totality of the law is one expression of the character and will of God. Violate one point of law, violate the will of God, contradict His character, and an act of favoritism becomes far from insignificant. So the ultimate standard for judging partiality, discrimination, favoritism in the church, it's not a legalistic religious system, but the royal law of love. The commands in verse 12 aren't as strong in the International Version, which I was reading, as it might be in some of your translations, which literally say, so speak, speak this way, act this way. In light of the fact you're going to be judged yourself, and as believers, you know this to be the judgment seat of Christ, then you should know the standard for that judgment is not the enslaving legalistic system of the scribes and the Pharisees that James knew, that Jesus knew, that Paul knew, The standard is the royal law of the judge, Jesus Christ. The law that gives freedom, which you're enabled to keep only because God the Holy Spirit is working in you. Remember, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit's work is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against these there is no law. The reason for responding this way, as James goes on to explain, is that judgment without mercy comes to the unmerciful. Instead of the mercy the poor man needed, he received this cruel discrimination. And at the hands of professing Christians, no less. The principle underlying this reason is stated by Christ in the parable of the unmerciful servant. Specifically, he says in Mark 18, verse 33, "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" If because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions, shouldn't we be merciful? Mercy should be a mark of the regenerated person, the person who has been born again, born from above, born by the Holy Spirit of God, and being present in the believer's life. You should have nothing to fear at the judgment when mercy is pronounced on you and pardon is fully and finally received by you. Because mercy triumphs over judgment. We hear the same thought in 1 John 4:17 when the apostle says, "In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we'll have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world, we are like Him. We love because He first loved us." The presence of love and mercy shows God has worked in your heart and made you like Christ. God is not a respecter of persons. No partiality, no favoritism, in that His choice isn't based on who we are, or what we've done, or what family we've come to, or what we've accomplished in this life. Rather, His choice is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, as Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, prepared in advance to do good works. Works of grace. Works of mercy. Works of impartial love. Let's pray. Jesus Himself said that the world will know us as His disciples if we love one another. But there are those times and those places, Heavenly Father, where we come in contact with people that we don't know, that we don't know that they follow You, that we don't know that You've chosen them to be Yours, and we ignore them because they're not the kind of people that we would want to be. They may not be the kind of people that we want to associate with. And Heavenly Father, I sometimes wonder for the years that these people have been in this congregation, whether it's been 1 or 5 or 10 or 30 or 50. Are there others here that they don't know and don't love? Because they're just not one of us yet. Heavenly Father, break that heart of stone. Remove that attitude of favoritism and partiality. And let us love one another as you have loved us through Jesus Christ. Not because of who we are, not because of what we have done, because what you have been willing to do to raise us from death to life, to take us from darkness to light, that you might shine on this world through us as we reflect your love through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.